You know, when you hear the report there from Afghanistan, you almost feel like you're playing with something when you speak on suffering to Christians in our context. You almost just want to close the Bible and go home and bring me back one day to preach on it when we're really suffering. But God has put us here and facing the things we face, and we need to be armed and ready to face suffering whenever it comes our way. Now, you may think I've lost my mind when I say this, but sometimes I think the best thing that could ever happen to the American church is persecution. It would do a lot to cure a lot of ills. But that's not our lot now, and we don't go looking for it, but we must resolve to do God's will where He has us, in the place He has us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 to 5 tonight. I'm thankful Pastor Hoffmeyer let me borrow his New American Standard Bible, because if you remember this morning, I realized my page was torn at that spot. So I didn't want to try to go back and forth between my iPad to a online Bible and back and forth to my notes, and bad things can happen when you try to do that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your all-sufficient word. And Lord, we're reminded from about the manna that you sent to your people for over many years, feeding them with the same food over and over. And Lord, we keep coming back to the same simple means of grace that you've appointed. The opening up of your word, explaining what it means and applying it. Lord, you know in our hearts that sometimes that becomes monotonous, not because the word is not glorious, but because we are dull of heart. So we pray you'd give us your spirit now as we sit under your word and as the word is preached, that you would do for us, in us, and to us what we cannot do for and in and to ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would write your word upon our hearts in a saving and sanctifying way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we talked about arming ourselves to have the same purpose that Christ had when he suffered. We considered, first of all, the resolution to do God's will. The Savior's path is he had to suffer in the flesh. The saint's path is that we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose he had. And what was his purpose in the midst of his suffering? Well, you remember from this morning's exposition that Christ's purpose was to do the will of God, even though it meant suffering. He put his face toward God's will, determined to do God's will, no matter what it cost him. And if we're going to follow his example and be ready to suffer, we must have the same resolve, to be resolutely determined to do God's will, even if it means suffering. And then we started to open up from the text the reasons to do God's will. First of all, because of what it proves, a life done with sin. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's no greater manifestation of and proof that we are done with the dominion of sin than our willingness to suffer rather than to sin. That suffering is more pleasant than sin. Sin is worse than suffering, and we would rather suffer than to sin. But now consider with me, too, that there's another reason to do God's will, and it is this: what it produces. A life done with society. A life done with society. Now, it is an illusion that the world's perspective and attitude toward us as Christians, it's an illusion to ever think that their perspective and attitude is, we'll let you do your thing and you let us do our thing and we should get along. That's not the world's attitude. That's an illusion. It's not real. Listen, the unbelieving world wants you back. Now, you could take all Christians in this world and we could get on a ship and a bunch of ships and we could go off to some deserted island and live together, and the unbelieving world would find us because they want us back. They don't like the fact that they have lost us. They want us back. And that begins to come out in verse 2 when Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now notice that language, no longer living for the lust of men. What does that imply? Well, what it implies, and really what it says, is that before we were saved, one of the chief characteristics of our lives was that we lived for the desires of, we lived for the desires and the lusts of men. Now, I don't think, and I'm not convinced, that Peter is saying that we simply lived for our own lusts. And that's true, we did. But rather, we lived for the lust of men. Lust is a word that could be translated desires, the desires of men. And no doubt here it's used, as it often is, in a negative way to speak of sinful lusts. And again, I don't think Peter is simply saying that before we were converted, that we lived for our own lusts. But rather, we lived in accordance with the desires of lost men in general. That we lived in accordance with the desires of unbelieving society. Unbelieving society had certain expectations for us, and those expectations were to live according to lusts. That was the standard. And I interpret it that way because, as we're going to read and as we just read in verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about the fact of how unbelievers are upset that Christians are no longer running with them. Furthermore, the lust of men in verse 2 is set in direct contrast with the will of God. Notice again, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, we used to live according to how this world said we should live. But now as Christians, we marched to the beat of a different drummer. We now live according to the word and will of God. And as I consider this verse and I reflect on my years before conversion, I have to say that was most definitely my experience. I conformed my life. Before I was converted, I conformed my life, my goals, my priorities, according to the sinful expectations of society. And you know, this was true for all of us before we were converted. Even for those who were raised in solid Christian homes where you had to walk the straight and narrow. When you were drug addicts, you were drugged to church on Sunday morning, drugged to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. You knew that you were made to live outwardly like a Christian. But some of you could testify that even in that context, before you were converted, even then, to whatever degree you were exposed to this evil world, inwardly, you felt a compulsion to live according to its desires. In fact, there was a secret desire to be able to go after the world. Maybe you would sneak in evil music into your bedroom and listen late at night when mom and dad were sleeping, and you were longing to be conformed after the world. All of us, before we were converted, marched to the world's drum in some way or another, no matter what our individual stories may be. And the point that the apostle is making is that when we equip ourselves with the same purpose Christ had, when we determine, I'm going to do God's will, even if it means suffering, we are saying, I am done with society. The will of God alone is what will govern my life from now on. But now listen, the pressure to conform, the pressure to go back and rejoin society is real and constant on us as believers. The world is always reaching for us to bring us back. And nevermore does that pressure mount upon us than when we're suffering because of our commitment to do God's will. Folks, this is so relevant, and I'll tell you why. I've been a Christian long enough, I've been a pastor long enough to know that in a congregation this size, there may be a professing believer here this evening, and you are secretly contemplating going back to society. Maybe you're already, unknown to anyone, just you and God, you're beginning to take some steps back in that direction. Maybe you're starting to hang out with people that are not converted. I don't just mean being kind to them, spending time with them in a righteous way, but buddying with them, going to places that are a little risky, places you shouldn't go, beginning to do things with them that you shouldn't do, beginning to talk like them again. That could be going on right here, even among us tonight, with a professing believer. You're being drawn back. You're being reeled back. And you know what makes going back and rejoining society so attractive? It's easier. I'm not going to lie to you and paint a rosy picture. It is, in some sense, easier in this present life than doing God's will. The pull to go back to society and do its will mounts upon you, especially when you're suffering, especially when you're in a dark and dreary place, when you're dealing with the emotional pain of a disappointed heart, unfulfilled expectations. The draw of the world is powerful. And one of the reasons it's powerful is because its sinful pleasures have a way of numbing the pain. The reality of it is that all of us, to some degree, in our own ways, feel this pressure to go back. Because it sure would be easier. If not that, at least the pressure to be a nominal Christian, right? Just check the box, I know Jesus, and have the bumper sticker on your back car and just kind of go with the flow. Now my question is this, why shouldn't we go back to the world and avoid suffering? Why do it the hard way? That's the question. Well, Peter gives us three powerful motives meant to keep us on track to do the will of God and not the will of society. And as we consider these three motivations, I want you to notice how all three of them have a time element. Three motivations not to rejoin society. First of all, Peter gives us a motivation from the present. From the present. Look at verse 2 again. He says, so as to live, and here's the key phrase, the rest of the time in the flesh. The rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, what does that language convey? The rest of time. That is the time that remains. It's talking about this life and the time that each of us has left in this life. The implication of that language is that each of us needs to face the sobering reality that we only have so much time left in this world. And listen, the time that remains for you to live in this world is all the time you have left to do God's will. In a temporal sense, there are no mulligans. If you're not a golfer, that's a do-over. There are no do-overs. One commentator linked this language in verse 2 to those texts in the New Testament that teach us and exhort us to redeem the time. Make the most of your time. You'll never get the last few seconds back. The point is that this life is brief, and what you have remaining is all the time you have left to be faithful to Christ and to do His will in this present world. We don't have any time to spare to do the will of society. So whenever you're feeling pressure from society to come back and to do its will, stop and soberly reflect on the brevity of life. Think about how much time you have left. It's not very much. And it's not very long. I was 20 years old yesterday. Not very long ago. Goes by very fast. You see, one of the great deceptions, I believe, that makes this world comfortable in their sin is the erroneous perspective that we've got all this time left. Death is just this distant reality. I mean, that happens to like really, really old, old people. And we've got so much time left. And the pull of society is strongest upon us when we lose sight of the reality that this present time is coming to an end. Not just in terms of death, but even in terms of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whenever you're feeling pressure from society to conform, even in the smallest ways, ask yourself this question: how do I want to spend the rest of my life? How do I want to economize my time? It is to pray as did Moses in Psalm 90 verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This is a reality that each one of us needs to come to grips with. Think about it this way. Anytime you spend fulfilling the desires of sinful society rather than doing the will of God, that's time wasted you'll never get back. You'll never get it back. So keep the motivation from the present in front of you. The time that remains, that's all the time you have left. Then look with me at how Peter strikes the chord of wasted time in the text as he gives us a motivation from the past. A motivation from the past. Notice in particular the beginning phrase of verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter is referring to their lives before conversion. And the idea being conveyed in the beginning of verse 3 is Peter says to these believers essentially this: you've already spent enough time carrying out the desires of the Gentiles. Which is equivalent, I believe, to saying this: you've already wasted enough of your life with that stuff. You've already wasted enough of your lives fulfilling the desires of this present world. So don't waste what's left. Life is short, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Then Peter does something that might seem a little insensitive. He reminds these believers of specific ways they had carried out their sinful desires before they were converted. And he picks the absolute worst of sins they pursued in that converted state that I just read to you in your hearing. Now, I'm not going to take time to open up and explain each one of those forms of wickedness. I don't think that's the point so much. You can tell by just reading through that list that these believers once lived very wicked lives, characterized by gross and heinous sin. And Peter is so insensitive, right, that he reminds them of their terrible, shameful pasts, and he says, you wasted time doing all of that. Here's my question. Is it legitimate for Peter to remind Christians of their shameful pasts? I mean, they've been forgiven of all those things. Those things have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're new creatures in Christ. God has promised to no longer remember their sins against them. Those sins have been buried in the depths of the sea. So why in the world would Peter trudge all that muck back up and rub it under their noses? Is that legitimate? Scripture does not teach that Christians should completely forget their past lives before conversion. Scripture does teach that we should not live under a crippling guilt of our past lives before conversion. We shouldn't live our lives with, I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that spoke of vain regrets. We shouldn't cry over spilt milk. What is done is done. What is forgiven has been forgiven. We must look forward in the language of Paul. We need to forget those things which are behind us and press forward. But Scripture does teach that believers should purposefully reflect on their sinful lives of which they've been forgiven and actually feel shame over it. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6? At the end of that chapter, as he's been talking about the believer no longer being under the dominion of sin, and he says there in verses 19 to 22, these words: I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now listen to this. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Paul is motivating us to pursue sanctification by reminding us of our past sinful lives, he says, of which we are now presently ashamed. And no small part of that shame is the futility and the absolute worthlessness of our lives when we were in sin. He's saying, what do you have to show for that time you lived in sin? Nothing but rotten fruit came from that period of your life. Nothing at all can come from that that's good. Why would you ever want to go back to that? Now that you have fruit unto holiness, you've tasted that fruit, why would you ever want to go back to that worthless kind of living? He's saying, let the proper kind of shame motivate you. Not the shame of guilt, but the shame that says, ooh, I don't want to go back to that. God has cleansed me. He's given me a bath in the blood. I never want to go back to that. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's the tack that Peter is taking in our passage when he reminds these Christians in Asia Minor of their sinful past. He does, in a sense, put our nose down to what we used to do, and he says, now take a good whiff of that. It stinks, doesn't it? Why would you ever want to go back to that muck? Because that's what you're going back to if you go back to sinful society. Listen, I think we all understand that the true believer will never completely go back to the world. Peter has written in chapter 1, verse 5, that we're being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. However, the Lord uses means to preserve us, doesn't he? And one of the means that he uses is this motivation. Consider how much time you've already wasted. Consider what little time you have left and determine to use it to do God's will and stick your fingers in your ears and don't listen to the world. And when you have that kind of determination to do the will of God, it produces a life that says, I am done with society. I'm done with taking my orders from this present world. I only have one source of will for my life, and that is the will of God revealed in the Word of God. So we have motivation from the present. We have motivation from the past to do God's will. But Peter also uses the future as well by giving us motivation from the payment. Motivation from the payment. Look at verses 4 and 5. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, you know the situation Peter is describing here. The former companions of these believers, maybe even some unconverted family members, are taken back by the fact that these Christians are no longer participating with them in their way of living. You see that word dissipation in the text? It means behavior that leads to ruin and to destruction. Wild, carefree living, where people are living for pleasure, living for the moment, with no serious thought of where it leads. That's the kind of life that marked that society. And sadly, that's the kind of life that marks our society. Live for the moment. Do what feels good. And Peter says, because these Christians were not doing that anymore, the people around them were surprised. Peter's saying they're surprised. They don't understand why you've left them. Why you're now so serious about life. Why you're so careful about how you live. You used to run headlong with abandonment, plunging yourselves into those things with delight, but no longer. And they're not happy about it. They're maligning you because of it. That means that these unbelievers were defaming the Christians. The tense of the verb means they kept being surprised, which could indicate that these unbelievers were continually saying, listen, come participate with us. Come back. Oh, you got Jesus now, whatever, but come back. And there was a continual refusal to do so. But they kept being pressured to participate. And one of the reasons they kept being pressured to participate, evidently, is because the sinful way of life described in verse 3 was the normal social and religious life of that society. Have you ever been in a situation where you were around some unbelievers, in the midst of some unbelievers, they were doing something sinful, some violation of God's law, and they asked you to join in? And you didn't preach at them. You didn't stick your finger in the end of their nose. You didn't even tell them what they were doing wrong. It wasn't a situation where that was required. You just politely said, no, no, thank you. I'm just going to go sit over here. Or I'm going to go home. You didn't preach at them. You tried to bow out gracefully, but they wouldn't let up. They were bound and determined, we're going to get Johnson to do that. I want to hear that come out of Johnson's mouth. Bound and determined. And when you wouldn't comply, they eventually got angry because you wouldn't do it. They wanted to see you do it. They wanted to hear you do it. And when it became clear that you were not going to bend, they laid into you with very hurtful and mean words. You didn't even say anything about what they were doing. That's the kind of thing Peter's talking about with probably the volume turned up to 10. Now, what do you think is the real underlying reason as to why unbelievers get angry when you won't participate in those things with them? Peter doesn't mention this, but it is a factor. You know what it is? A bad conscience. The underlying reason that it ticks them off is because they know it's wrong. And when you won't participate, but you live a righteous life, you won't put a stamp of approval upon them, that is light shining into the darkness, and they don't like and they don't appreciate being confused with the facts. Brethren, we're seeing this in our day with this whole emphasis on tolerance. Tolerance now means you better approve. Tolerance now means you better participate and act like you like it. And when we refuse to cave in, even graciously, it stirs up the venom of their unregenerate hearts, and that's what leads to persecution. In other words, we don't have to go looking for it. The world brings it to our doorsteps. And I would dare say, if you've been a believer for a considerable length of time, to some degree, you've been in these uncomfortable kinds of situations. Sometimes it can be more subtle. Doesn't always have to be them pouring out their wrath on you, but in some way you feel their displeasure. You know, you're always the problem. You always have to be the conscientious objector. You're always the cog in the wheel. You're the one that's on a steady diet of prune juice. That religion has made you crazy. And you know what? It hurts, doesn't it? It can hurt deeply. And what's the temptation? Just satisfy them by going ahead and caving in. Not so much because we want, it's not so much that we want to do what they're doing, it's just that we don't want to be the bad guy. Sometimes we get tired of being the bad guy. So how do you deal with a situation like that? Peter helps us with that by giving us a motivation from the payment. And what is the payment? There's a future day of judgment when all will receive recompense in accordance with what they've done in this life. Verse 5, Peter projects us forward to the day of judgment when God will judge all men. And brethren, that's something that we must do continually as Christians in this world. You want something to protect you constantly from the temptation, caving into the temptation to go back to society, even in the smallest ways. Project yourself forward in your mind to the day of judgment. And ask yourself this question: on what side do I want to be on that day? Can I ask you on that day, is it going to matter to you at all what society thought about you? Is it going to matter the assessment that they made about you? No. What's the only thing that's going to matter? The assessment that God made about you in this life and the assessment He's going to make about you at the day of judgment. And you know, I don't know of anything that, there are other things too, but that's one of the most powerful things to rid your heart of that temptation to cave back in, that powerful temptation. The temptation will always be there, but you stop and you say, no, wait a minute, these people are headed to judgment in hell if they don't repent. I don't want to join them. I want to be on the right side. I want to hear, well done. I think part of what Peter is saying is this: on the day of judgment, it's going to be clear who was right and who was wrong. And everything they said about us that's not true will be made right. And they'll be forced to say Jesus is Lord, and those are the people of God. Don't worry about the hurtful things they say. You focus on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with His holy angels, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He will come to be admired and glorified in all who believe. That day when our condition will match our status. You say, I'm a son of God. It's just that I don't look like one. I don't dress like one. I am sure I don't talk like one. But I am. And on that day, it's going to be clear to the world that we were the children of the living God. And that we had His divine approval. We had His approbation. And you must always live in light of that final day. I don't know exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6. But when he says, saints will judge the world. I don't know what that is, but it sounds good and I like it. I'm going to be on the right side of the issue on that day. I think of you young people, teenagers, Man, what pressure you feel from the world. When Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. You know, one of the sweet aspects of his rest he offers to you today? Rest from the terrible burden of being shackled to the desires of your peers. He can set you free from the opinions of this world. He can set you free so that you can go around with your Bible in your hand. He can set you free where you can pray in public at a meal. He'll set you free where you can say, no, I don't want to go there with you guys. And they can be hackling and heckling, and you just go home right with God. What a wondrous freedom that is. And you know what deepens that freedom? The day of judgment's coming. And you will be recompensed, graciously recompensed, but recompensed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your encouragements from the word tonight. Lord, we feel that sometimes when we handle your word, we don't do it justice. Sometimes maybe we ought to just read it and shut up and sit down and go home. But Lord, we want to try to help your people understand it, sense, and to know how it applies. And Lord, I know there might be some here tonight that are being strongly tempted to raise the white flag of surrender and to go back to the world. And I pray, Lord, tonight that something was said in this message, a motivation from the present, from the past, and from the payment, that might give them fresh encouragement to stick to the course, to stay on the narrow road that leads to life. And Lord Jesus, you know that all of us as your people need encouragement. Lord, we know, we thank you, Lord, and that we know and have the conviction that one day we will be rewarded, graciously rewarded. We won't merit it, but graciously rewarded because of our faithfulness to you. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.